Good morning. If you would open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8, that should be, page 1279 in your pew Bibles. We'll be continuing our series in Hebrews. Hebrews 8, and we'll be covering the whole chapter this morning. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This is verse 8 now. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold," this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I," here's this promise, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We hear that promise all throughout the Bible. Verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together. Father, we come before your word, and this is such a weighty passage, so much packed into here that I just won't be able to do all of it justice. But I pray that what I do explain would be clear and helpful to your people, that it would exalt Christ and not me. And I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word. Help our hearts to lean in. And I pray that you would open our eyes. So often we read the Bible feeling as if our eyes are blurry or matted over. We're looking, but we're not seeing. And I pray that you would open our eyes to your word. And would you unite our hearts, Lord? It's so easy to have our hearts in a million different directions, have our so many cares filling our hearts. We're looking at different people getting up and different things that are happening and wondering about lunch and wondering about this. And I just pray that you would unite our hearts and unite my heart to your word, that we would just be single-hearted, that our cares would just be united around the realities of your word. And I pray that our hearts would not just be united and inclined, but softened, that you would soften our hearts as we hear your word, and that our hearts would be receptive, and that your word would sink down deep in our hearts. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to a chapter this morning in our series on Hebrews that, as I said, is in the prayer, is dense theologically. It forces us to grapple with hard matters like the movement or the progression from the old covenant to the new covenant. It leads us to ask rich theological questions like, what is actually new about the new covenant? But even in the midst of all these interesting theological questions, even in the midst of all this, what we'd call covenant theology, there's a simple reality that all this theology is pushing onto the original readers, the Hebrews, and onto us, the church today. And that reality is that in the new covenant, we are brought nearer to Christ, brought nearer to God Himself. In the new covenant, as Dr. Stahl was pointing out, the shadows or the pictures fall away and we're left just with a person, Jesus. And we all have to decide, just like the Hebrews did, of what we are going to do with Him. The shadows of the old covenant have slipped away and we're left to deal with the God-man Himself, Christ Jesus. So the question Hebrews 8 really forces us to ask ourselves this morning is, now that God has removed the shadows, will we draw near to Him? Will we draw near to Christ? Or will we instead make new shadows? Will we find new shadows that will keep us at a distance, that we can hide in or hide behind? In all the theology, the covenant theology in this chapter, although I could easily preach a sermon just exploring the riches of the covenant theology, I think the covenant theology is serving that question. It's pressing that question upon us. Will you draw near to Him or will you keep Him at a distance? And so I want to just ask two questions in terms of an outline. The first question is, what are we to do now that we're living in the new covenant? What are we to do now with the shadows? What are we to do now with the shadows? And second, what changes now that God is near to His people? But first, let's ask, what are we to do with the shadows? What are we to do with the shadows? Well, I want to play a quick word association game, and I actually would like you to respond vocally. I'll say a word, and you say the word that you associate with it, and I think we'll all be on the same page here. This is dangerous, but you ready? I'll say a word, and you all say it together, not just one person, the word that you associate with it. True, false, right? Okay, good. I jumped in case I was the only one. True and false. True is a word that is used, if you look in verse 2, true, to describe the heavenly tent where Jesus now ministers. It's used also, if you think about it, in the Gospels, to describe Jesus as the what bread? The true bread that comes down and says comes down from heaven, descends out of heaven. And our minds might automatically think, because of our word association, that if Jesus is ministering in the true tent in heaven, then the tent in the Old Testament must have been false. Oh, good, you guys are still with me. But the author of Hebrews gives us a little bit different of a category here. The opposite of true for him isn't false in Hebrews chapter 8, but shadow. And you can see that if you look at verse 5. They serve a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. And this is actually pretty eye-opening for how we are to read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And what's happening here is the author brings us to Moses, to Exodus, and the construction of the tabernacle and Sinai, when God's revealing things to Moses. And God tells him, as you see in Hebrews chapter 8, see that you make everything, notice that, everything, according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So what's happening here is God showed him an exact pattern that Moses was to follow, and this was for everything. Why? Verse 5. Look at verse 5. This whole tabernacle sacrificial system was a copy in the shadow of heavenly realities. In other words, there were heavenly realities that God wanted the Old Testament church to grasp. So he goes down and he gives Moses an exact pattern of everything to follow. That's what you're reading in those long descriptions in the Old Testament. And the point was so that the Old Testament church could see a shadow. They didn't see Christ clearly yet, but that they could see a shadow of heavenly redemptive realities constantly in front of them. So the point, even in the Old Testament, was for the church to see the shadows and not just stop there, but to look up. You can think of it as a tree, and then the sun is coming down and shadowing. And when you see the shadow, you're supposed to look up and see the thing that is being reflected down. So they were supposed to look beyond the land, or we could say above the land, above the tabernacle, above the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system, and to long for a home where they could dwell with God, for to long to be redeemed and justified, saved from their sins, at one or to be with God, to long for the promise, God with us, that you heard in this chapter as well. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we still actually have shadows today, if you think about it. We still celebrate the Lord's Supper. We still have baptism. We still have marriage, which we're told. Paul tells us that's a picture, a shadow, an image, a copy of Christ and his church. And so those shadows that we still have today are meant to lift our eyes upward. And yet how often do we get lost in the shadows even today? And the Jews struggled too to look up beyond these realities. So God had to keep reminding them, I actually don't want your bulls. He even said things like, I don't delight in your sacrifices. And that would have been pretty confusing because God commanded them to bring bulls and to offer sacrifices. But God was saying, I want you to look above and beyond the shadows to the heavenly realities. In other words, I want you to look for me. I want you to long to be with me, not just to focus continually on doing the external thing, on bringing one more bull so that you can get on with your life without feeling guilty. But they actually, if you think about it, they should have known. This is why God could expect those things from them, even in the Old Testament, because they should have known that this system wasn't an end in and of itself. Think about it. Built into the system itself were signs and shadows that this system was actually passing away, that this system itself lacked permanence or it lacked weight. This is pictured in Numbers when God gave instructions on how to dismantle the tabernacle for travel. The whole tabernacle could be broken down and packed up, and everyone had different jobs and different things to disassemble and ways to pack them all up and move the tabernacle. But if you read that whole process carefully, in all the instructions that God is giving, remember, this is a pattern that he's giving to them. He says, the bread of the presence is to remain in its place on the table. The bread of the presence that symbolized the presence of God with his people was to remain in its place on its table even while they traveled. Remember, this is a pattern that God is showing them that's symbolizing heavenly realities. In other words, even in the old Mosaic system, there was a shadow of the reality that the whole system could be packed up and put away in a moment. But that something, the bread that symbolized God's presence, would remain even when the whole system was packed up and moved. When we think about it in that light, what does Jesus say? Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true, again, not the shadow, but the true bread from heaven. And Jesus says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Notice that word true there again. In other words, that bread that always remains, symbolizing the presence of God feeding his people, that would also be pictured by the manna that would always come to feed his people. That would never be packed up and put away, even when the rest of the system was. Jesus saying, that bread is me. That was a shadow of what I am to you. And so you can see maybe why the Pharisees grumbled at him for saying that he was the true bread that came out of heaven. Because maybe they were beginning to see that the rest of the system not only could, but was being packed up and put away. But only this one, only this bread remained. Think of Jesus' words. What does he say? He says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I do not move. I have been here. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not going anywhere. And so the Jews had a decision to make. Would they continue to hide in the shadows, to find safety hiding behind the law or the system or the temple? Would they make those things an end in and of themselves, or would they be okay with them being packed up and put away and only the bread remained? Would they, in other words, would they want the presence of God as an end in and of itself? The one who says, I am God with you. And think about what was being exposed in their hearts. Their hearts were being asked, did you just like the system? Did it just make you feel safe? Did it just make you feel in control? Did the checklists and the tangible things that you did just make you feel like you had control over this system? Or was it actually about the presence of God for you? Was it about nearness to God? Was it about the bread that never moved, that would feed you? Was it about you controlling the system, or you eating and partaking and needing and hungering for the system? As Dr. Stahl said, they were hungry. Would they want the bread? That was the true heart of the system, the thing that would never change, that would remain on the table even as it moved. And though my guess is most in this room are probably not tempted to go back to a temple, tabernacle-based, sacrificial system, we have similar temptations in our hearts in different ways, more subtle ways. As Christians, we are tempted, in different ways, to lean into forms of Christianity that provide us more structure, more manageable and trackable steps and progress. And this can manifest itself in so many different ways in our lives. It can manifest itself in a drift toward traditions that offer more externalism and tangible mediators and steps and progress and what to do when you sin and how to figure that out. It can manifest itself in a sometimes discipleship, rigid discipleship, and an accountability culture that almost requires confession to other mediators or mentors who then tell you what you have to do in order to get back right with God. Not that in and of themselves, mentors or any of these things are wrong, but underneath there can be, I think, a subtle shift in the emphasis of our Christianity. We can become passionate about Christ adjacence without dealing directly with Christ himself. And isn't that the form that temptation most often takes? The opposite of true in the Christian life most often isn't false, but shadow, or look-alike, or imitation, or Christ-adjacent. And a good thing that keeps us from nearness to Christ. And isn't that what he'll say in Hebrews 12? Throw off even the things that are just weighing you down, that are preventing you from running harder. And I think if we were to be very, very honest with our hearts, underneath this subtle temptation is a desire, is or maybe a lack of desire for the bread, the presence of God, nearness to God, or maybe, to say it negatively, a desire a little bit to keep Christ at arm's length, to keep the power of his word, the searching, exposing power of his word a little bit at a distance. It's easier to put up acceptable and even religious-looking walls or curtains or barriers between us and God, other religious mediators between us and God, because it deep down it means that somewhere we're not longing to just be near to Christ himself, and it means we don't have to deal with them as much if we're struggling with a guilty conscience. God has removed the shadows and drawn near to us in the new covenant, and we, so often like the Israelites, we flee from the mountain, and we start rebuilding the shadows in one way or another. You know your own heart. And our hearts, they're deceptive. They do this without us even knowing it. Our hearts are subtle shadow builders. Let me ask you, do you want to know God? Is that why you're here this morning? My family partook of the event that is Halloween on College Hill this year, and that is quite the event. And for the first portion of the evening, we wandered the streets and hunted candy. And for the second half, we returned to our porch where we sat, enjoyed watching all those others who were hunting for candy. And what different experiences those two halves were. When we sat on the porch and we watched, we could say hi to those walking by, we could comment on funny or extravagant costumes that we saw. We were onlookers into the evening. All of our conversations were theoretical and just for pure enjoyment and amusement. But when we were down on the streets ourselves, we had practical issues, tactical issues to work through. Which house were we going to go to? Which one had the biggest candy that we could find? How many fistfuls of candy could Waverly socially acceptably take? What sort of parental taxation system should be imposed upon our daughter? It was the same evening, the same event, the same location, but when we were on the porch and when we were on the ground, we had very different problems and very different conversations and strategies. And those two experiences, I think, if we stop and think about it, can explain two different ways that we can live the Christian life. We can sit on our porches and look down on problems like evil and enjoy the philosophical puzzle, the mind puzzle of untangling these competing realities of God's sovereignty and his goodness and this unmistakable evil that's in the world. We can sit up late into the evening discussing these things and reading books about them and debating them and watching YouTube channels about them. Or we can be down the street faced with the same problem of evil and ask, how do I live when evil actually knocks on my door? When evil actually encounters me? When a family member is evil? How do I lean on God as evil seems to chase and surround me? You see how those are two very different ways of encountering the same issue. And we could do the same thing with sin. We could sit up on the porch and enjoy debating at which point sin actually begins in our lives and where it came from and did God create it? Is God responsible for sin if he's sovereign? Or the Christian on the street can ask, how do I get this sin out of my heart? How do I grow? Or we can do the same with God himself. The Christian on the porch can enjoy debating functional subordinations and persons and natures and essences and all these things. Or the Christian on the street can ask God, how do I enjoy and know each person of the Trinity in a way that glorifies you most and satisfies my soul? Do you see? The Christian who only, and hear me there, merely and only sits on the porch, subtly, I think, wants to keep God back, is scared somewhere deep down to encounter Christ himself. I think it's just distance disguised as intellectual engagement. But the Christian on the street is grappling with Christ, is wrestling with him, like we see in the Old Testament, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's Christianity looking like struggle, like limp, like sweat and tears. It's pilgrim Christianity, not casual armchair Christianity. And the book of Hebrews is written to those who are wandering in the desert. It's written, as J.C. Ryle put it, to travelers. God is for travelers, not for those who only sit on the porch and look in as an intellectual game. And so the question remains to all of us, do you want God himself? Or would you rather sit on a porch and play games with him as an object? So now our second question, what changes now that God is near his people? Now, as this old system is being packed up and put into boxes, in verses 8 through 12, he points to promises of a new covenant that would come, a new system. And we have to wrestle with, how is this new covenant different than the old system? And how is it the same? Because it's never just completely different, or there's always going to be continuity and discontinuity. And there are two Greek words the author of Hebrews could have used for the word new in new covenant that you see in verse 8. And the first word that he had that he could have used would have signified new in the sense of something that was not there before. You can think about it. I am going to be a new associate pastor here in the sense that was no associate pastor here before me. And the second Greek word that he had available to him was new in the sense of emphasizing what is distinct and new compared to what was already there before. For example, your wife might say to you as you wash the dishes, "This is new." What does she mean? She means this is a better version. This is a new iOS update of the husband that I had yesterday. You're not, hopefully, a brand new husband. You're just a new and better version of the same husband, right? You see how those are two different words? We both use new. He had two different words to use, and we translate them both new. So one is new as in what was not there, and one is a new as in improved and better version. The author uses the second word, new, in the sense of emphasizing what is better, what is improved, not something that was not already there previously. So something was already here, and this is the better version of it. In other words, it's the same overall program of redemption that God has been doing. And you see that in the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the same promise. This is just a new and updated version of it. He's been gathering a people for himself, but now, with the coming of Christ, there are new and distinct things that have come about in the covenant. So we have to ask, just like you do when you update your phone, what's new about this system? How is this fixing problems? We have to ask, how is this new system better? What is improved? Well, to answer that, we should always think about the problems. Let's first look at the problems with the old system. And in this, as I said when I was reading it, this quote is from Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, if you were to go back, which we're not going to because of time, if you were to go back there, the people of God found themselves in exile for breaking, or as it says here in chapter 8, for not continuing in the covenant of God. They were covenant breakers, and so they found themselves in exile. And as you can see that reality in verse 8, he found fault with his people. But in verse 7, if you just go up one verse, he describes there being a fault with the covenant. So is the fault with the people or with the covenant? Yes. The problem with the covenant, with the law, was that it could explain to the people how to live. It could give commands, but what couldn't it do? The law couldn't give them the power to obey those commands. And you can see that in verse 9. They didn't continue in the covenant. They didn't carry it on. They didn't obey. And God says, I showed no concern for them. And that's a remarkable thing to actually say, because if you've read your Old Testament, you know that God shows oceans of concern for his people in the Old Testament, right? Here's the point, again, compared to the concern that I will show for them now in the new covenant, comparatively speaking, it's going to seem as if I showed no concern for them. That's how much concern and care and commitment I'm going to make to my people. Why? Because verse 10, I'm now going to give them not only the law, but the power to obey that law. In other words, I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit beyond measure. This covenant will be secure because not only will Christ obey the law for them, he will continue in the law for them, but I will put my Holy Spirit within them. And the Holy Spirit will not let my people remain unchanged. And now you may hear that and say, that's a beautiful promise. But I can assure you that I still have the power to disobey God. In fact, I exercised that power this morning. And I would say that you need to recognize that there is an already not yet principle that's happening here. The full consummation, the full realization of the new covenant will not be enjoyed until we are all in glory. But if you have the Spirit, then even when you sin, even when you struggle, you can't not change. Let me say that again. You can't not change. The Spirit will not let you remain the way you are. He will prick your conscience. He will make sure you are found out. He will woo you out of your sin. He will yank you out of it if he needs to. He will use the church through its preaching, through its members, through its session to call you back from your sin. He will make sure that you change slowly, over time, steadily. God is literally rewriting your heart. God doesn't soften his law. He softens your heart in the new covenant. That is what is new about the new covenant. And God knows that you still fall so far short. He knows that there are so many not yets of the new covenant. So even in his kindness, in his overwhelming care, he says in verse 12, I will be merciful toward your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more. And if you think about it, in the Mosaic economy, the reality of your sin was always before you. You had to consider the weight of your sin. You had to make sure you had an appropriate sacrifice for that sin. You literally had to add it into the family budget and the amount of sinning you did that year, that month, that week, because you were offering more animals. You were constantly reminded. Your family was constantly reminded. Your community was constantly reminded of how great your sins were. But now God says, I will remember them no more. They are gone. I no longer hold them in front of your face constantly. So, dear Christian, let them go. They are paid for. Those sins are paid for. So stop dwelling on them, because God says, I'm not dwelling on them. I'm not going to treat you in the way you deserve because of your sins. So what were the Jews left with in this new covenant? They had, you can think of it this way, they had all of their excuses pulled away. The Spirit was offered to them beyond measure to draw them near to Christ, for God to dwell with them, in them, to comfort them. Forgiveness of sins was offer to them, to give them peace in the presence of God and free access into the presence of God. And so with the excuses gone, they were left with one simple question. What do you think of Jesus? Do you want him or do you not want him? And you can tell their, for the most part, their tragic answer by watching how they responded to him. When all the shadows fell away, they wanted nothing to do with the bread of presence that was still there. And we here this morning are all left with the same question. You're offered forgiveness. You're offered forgiveness. Peace with God. The Spirit of God to comfort you. But you can only receive those things. You don't get those things out of Christ. You only get them by looking and loving Christ. Looking to and loving Christ. And so the question is, what will you do with this Savior? What will you do with a God who has drawn near to you? Will you stay on the porch? Will you keep playing games with God, watching from a distance, enjoying from a distance? Do you prefer watching? Do you prefer the outer court, watching from the outer court? Or will you step into the Holy of Holies where you will be with God himself? Will we continue to build shadows in our hearts? Or will you look beyond them and long for Christ, the one who remains, the Alpha and the Omega? And if you have read Narnia, remember what Mr. Beaver said to Susan. And Susan asks Mr. Beaver, is Aslan, she realizes he's a lion, is Aslan safe? And you all know this, he says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. So the question is, will you stay where it's safe? Will you stay on the porch where it's safe, or will you step down and deal with this good king for yourself? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It is so easy. It is our hearts are naturally inclined to want to keep you at a distance, to run from the mountain, to run from your presence. And thank you for how kind you are in the new covenant, that you care for your people so kindly. You say, I will remember your sins no more. I will work obedience in your heart. I will give you the Spirit beyond measure, all so that this promise can be fulfilled. I will be your God and you will be my people. And I pray that our hearts would just long to be with you, that we wouldn't spend our whole life chasing after Christ adjacent, but our whole life chasing after Christ himself. We need you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.